Romans chapter 15, that's where we'll be this morning. We're almost done the book of Romans. Been a good journey. Hasn't been a fast one, but it's been a good one. Let's pray. Father, first of all, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for drawing people to this place. Even years after we began this little church, Lord, you've been faithful to stir hearts and draw people to this place. Thank you for that, Lord. It's proof you haven't given up on our community. You haven't given up on Washington County. It's evidence to us, Lord, that you're still working in lives. You're still revealing and even pleading with people to turn to you. Lord, we are convinced in this place, because of the authority of your word, to live for you is better than anything this world has ever offered us. The peace and the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven. There is nothing in this world that can even touch the promises of God. And we're so grateful, Lord. I pray that you'd strengthen us as a church family. Lord, help us to walk with you. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it's intimidating. But you're not neither of those, Lord. You're faithful in every way, gentle and patient. And Lord, help us to trust you all of our days. And I certainly pray, Lord, as we share your word and hear your word this morning, myself included, help us to listen. Help me to listen, Lord, to what you're trying to teach me in my life. And I certainly pray that for all my friends in the room. We humble ourselves beneath your mighty hand. Lord, lift us up above this world and give us an eternal and holy perspective. That's my prayer. And we rely on your spirit this morning to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans 14, just a quick review. We don't all agree on everything, right? That's fair to say? We need to, as Christians, agree on the essentials. How we are forgiven, who God is, the authority of his word, the virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection. We need to agree on the essentials as far as if you consider yourself a Christian. But there's a lot of non-essentials we just don't agree on. And what Romans chapter 14 teaches us is that is to be expected. We need to be agreeable in all of our disagreeable areas, okay? That's the reality. When to worship, how to worship, what to eat, what not to eat, how to be entertained. There's lots of things that really comes down to being, as it says here in Romans 14, persuaded in your own mind. Hopefully that's the case. Hopefully your opinions and your thoughts and the day you worship and what you eat, hopefully that's not just based on a whim or how we've always done it. Hopefully there's been some time invested and you've gone before the Lord. But at the end of the day, in this room, we don't all agree on every little nuance, do we? And that's an awesome thing. That's what makes the body of Christ diverse. And it tests our love often. I think we can resolve a lot of our issues if we just keep our main focus Jesus. Man, couldn't we be a healthy family if we just kept our main focus, not hats and ties and stained glass and pews and chairs, but Jesus? Couldn't we be a cool family? Let's aim for that. Well, that's the summary of Romans 14. Let's aim for that. That's my summary of Romans 14. He kind of goes on with the same thought process in Romans 15. Let's begin in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Oh, there's a lot to tackle already. You might remember in Romans 4, there's two people that is presented in Romans 14, excuse me, not 4. That's the strong in faith and the weak in faith. And don't forget, what makes an individual weak in faith? A big list of do's and don'ts and prohibitions and religious activities and worries and fears and concerns. That puts a person from the scriptural perspective in the weak in faith category, which it's important. If you've grown up in church, you might think spiritual maturity means no TV. You know, everything is just so, you know, perfect outward living. Look sharp, you know, all of that. But actually the scriptures teach not to let yourself go and not to indulge in every vice in the world. That's not what it's saying. But the more we are confident, don't miss this, the more we are confident in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that will result in, you know, a celebration of liberty and an acknowledgement of liberty. I don't need to wear my hat a certain way or wear a necktie or avoid certain foods in order to find favor with God. Jesus did everything necessary for me to enter into a relationship with him. So the larger your religious list and superstitions and list of prohibitions are, according to Romans 14, that's weakness in faith, a lack of confidence in Christ and what he did on the cross. Kind of different than how we were raised, some of us. Well, those of us that are strong, that's arrogant, I said us. Those of you that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses, the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. It's really easy, especially as an American, if we're honest, to stand on our rights and our privileges, and we are unwilling to let anybody budge on what is mine and my right to do. And nowhere in the Bible does it say blah, 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 blah. Ever said that before? Of course not. Those are other people. But what this is describing, brothers and sisters, and I've said this before, if you consider Christianity like a marathon, it is a very different type of marathon than any other marathon ever run on the face of this earth. Because in a typical marathon, it's all about competition. It's all about beating the next guy. But in Christianity alone, it's not about that. It's not about getting across that finish line the way I see fit and the way before God I'm determined to do it. It's all about all of us, don't miss this, all of us finishing together across the finish line. You know what that means? You who are strong, get over yourself. Give up your first, second, and third position and get back to the end of the line and start to carry the weak so that we all finish together. That is Christianity, my brother and my sister. Very unique, isn't it? Takes that human individuality and kind of tramples on it, if we're honest. Life no longer becomes about pleasing myself and my preferences. It becomes more about we're a family. And yeah, I can run four laps to your one, but what does that have to do with anything? What does it have to do with anything? I want to finish this thing together as a family. So we're carrying the weak. That's a very different club than probably one that you were a part of before this. Very different club, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, by the way. That's our starting point this morning, okay? I am not to please myself. Yeah, I can eat meat before God, and I absolutely am confident my Lord Jesus loves me regardless of my diet. But it might be really bumming out my Jewish friend. My bacon or my ham. And so I'm going to set that aside, at least in the presence of my Jewish brother, right? I'm going to set that aside and bear the infirmities of the weak. That's just one silly example, food. It was more appropriate and more relevant, I suppose, to the first century that this was written in. But we can apply this to so many different things. Hats on in church, hats off in church. Secular music, no secular music. You get the point. We can go a million directions with all of this. But here's an awesome thing. And by the way, if you're new to the Bible, you should know this. It's a two-edged sword. And what a lot of Christian people do, I've certainly been guilty of it, is sharpening one edge of that sword and deliberately dulling the other one, like minimizing it. This teaches, brothers and sisters, balance in every controversial issue. So I don't want to communicate to you, by the way, that we should bear the infirmities of the weak. And you've heard me say it before. We should, in expressions of liberty, allow the weak to set the pace. I stand by that. This is a tinderbox ministry. Please keep that in mind. There's people around you that one of these and one of those could set them in a month relapse. Just keep that in mind. Maybe you could handle one. They can't. I can't, to be very frank. I can't. So keep that in mind, okay? As true as that is, let's not miss verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Notice, for his good to edification. Man, that's an important little tag along, isn't it? That's a very important parenthetical statement. If I am bearing the infirmities of the weak for his good, guess what that means? Keeping them happy, not offending, pleasing them all the time isn't actually what is in view ultimately. I want to come and support the weak and help them in their areas of fear and doubt and self-condemnation. I want to help them in those areas, but I have to always keep in mind, I at the end of the day have to do what for that person what is good for them. Sometimes that means confrontation. Sometimes that means, you know, I'll do this because I can see that it bothers you, or I'll set this aside because I see that it bothers you, but just so you know, it's ridiculous, with all due respect. Just so you know, the Word of God says this, for example. And your hang-up here, I love you, and I don't want to offend you, I love you, but it is ridiculous, thus saith the Lord, you know? For their good is important, church. And notice this, to edification. You know what that means? Strengthening them, building them. In other words, we're not accommodating the weak in such a way that they stay weak forever. That's not helpful. That's not what the scriptures are teaching. And you can easily have a very one-sided perspective, is that we should always, you know, walk on eggshells and everybody's hang-ups and problems and concerns. We should totally be mindful all the way to the grave. Absolutely not, is what the scriptures is teaching us. But we should, with the goal in mind of coming up underneath, strengthening them and building them to walk away from this crazy religious weakness or doubt or self-condemnation. The goal is to get us stronger as a church family. We all want to finish, but brothers and sisters, we also ideally want to finish well. Do you understand? We don't want to, emaciated and spiritually speaking, drag ourselves across the finish line if we don't have to. We want to run like victors, is what the scriptures teach us, okay? So keep that in mind. We're gonna support the weak around here. We're gonna be understanding to people's, you know, religious bents and things like that, but not forever, because we want to disciple them and say, just so you know, this is what the scripture says about that. Just so you know, you're not actually right in that thinking. Or you can be confident in the Lord. This food or this day of worship has no bearing whatsoever on God's love for you and his willingness to save you according to the Word. So it's important. We don't want to enable weaknesses. We want to support and strengthen people in their weaknesses. Don't you love balance? It's the goal, man. It's the goal around here. We're going to aim for balance. And it's easy to get on a high horse as a pastor. It's easy to get on a high horse as a Christian and hammer a point to the ignoring of the other side. You know, we can't do that. That's not helpful at all. Great. And then verse 3, what a verse. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. First of all, verse 3, I love my old English Bible, and forgive me if you don't. I just like it. For even Christ pleased not himself. There's a strong implication in that statement. For even Christ. The idea is, if there was one person who ever walked this earth, who it would be completely warranted and justified that he would come to his creation for the sole purpose of receiving the pleasure for the very reason he made them and to be served by them, it would be Jesus. That's the idea. He's revealed in the New Testament, if you're new to the Bible, you should know this, as the creator. All things were made for his pleasure, actually, for him. So there's one person where you say, well, I understand that. You're the creator. Of course you've come to your creation looking for the pleasure that you originally intended. Of course you expect us to serve you. Yeah, you're the maker. But that's why it says even Christ. He set that aside, brothers and sisters. For 33 and a half years, Jesus, who deserved all the above, said, I'm absolutely not going to collect on that. For at least 33 and a half years, I'm going to set that aside, and I'm here for their pleasure. I'm here for my Father's pleasure, and I'm going to serve them. What an example, brothers and sisters. The Creator stepped out of his glory, stepped off his throne, and became a man, and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, the death of a criminal, right? Holy, sinless God subjected himself to the death of a criminal, shameful, embarrassing death. That's an amazing thing. I don't know that I'm over that yet. It's tremendous, actually, what God has done for me and what he's done for you in that example. So there it is. There's our marching orders, brothers and sisters. And then he quotes, Paul often does quote from the Old Testament. Here he's quoting the Psalms, Psalm 69 to be specific. And this would be the Messiah speaking to his Father in heaven, just so that we understand the context. It goes like this: the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. It's Jesus saying to his Father, this race of humans have been a horrible embarrassment and shame to you. That's a hard pill to swallow. I don't know if there's any pride in the room this morning, but just so you know and just so I know, we are an embarrassment as a race of people to our Creator. We have absolutely not functioned like he intended, but we're sinful and wicked and selfish, and we're an embarrassment to the one who loved us and made us and gave us life. But here's the good news. That's kind of a horrible thing to leave church with. Like, well, I went to church this morning and found out that I was a gross embarrassment universally. Yeah, awesome. It's true. It's true, by the way, outside of Jesus. I don't want to take the sting out of that. But there is, again, the other side of the sword, praise God. Jesus says, and here's what I'm going to do about it, Dad. I'm going to take all that shame and all that embarrassment and put it on myself. And I'm going to vindicate these shameful humans and give them righteousness and forgiveness and a hope in heaven. What do you think about that? That's pretty incredible. That's pretty incredible. And all Jesus is asking us to do is walk across the street, get over ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve our neighbor. Is that a major thing to ask? That seems so reasonable to me. What? Love my neighbor? I got no time for myself. Exactly. Right? That's the deal. We have eternity that we don't deserve with our Maker to enjoy. And while we're here on earth, this 70-year little hiccup we call life, Jesus is saying, come on, guys. I gave up everything for you. I took your shame and your sin upon myself. Love your neighbor. Put the stake aside. Put the religious zeal aside and love your brother, your weak brother even. Oh, man, that doesn't seem unreasonable at all to me. But yet, if I'm honest, throughout the week when I face this in real time, I can make it a mountain. I can make these things such a big deal, be so very critical. Instead of bearing up under the weaknesses, I can exploit the weaknesses, mock, ridicule. We're really good at tearing people down. We're really good at pointing out their ridiculous infirmities and making jokes about it. We're not so good at edifying and building up. And think about that, guys. We're kind of chasing our own tail, right? We exploit and point out and criticize people's weaknesses, only ensuring that those weaknesses are going to be there for 10, 20, 30 years. But if we would just get over all that and love them and take them to the scriptures and build them up and strengthen them, the weakness is over. But then we wouldn't have anything to gripe about, right? And we like to gripe, unfortunately. We wouldn't have anything to complain about if people around us got stronger in faith. It's almost like God's word is filled with genius suggestions. We could spare ourselves a lot of time, a lot of heartache if we just serve each other, build each other up. Look at verse 4, if you don't mind. For whatsoever things were written aforetime in the past were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Again, if you're new to the Bible, let me just say it this way. I'll confess this. This was a real hang-up of mine early on in my walk with the Lord. Have you ever read the Old Testament? I'm just curious. How many people have read the whole Old Testament? All right. It's a good book. It can be a bit laborious here and there. But man, there's some grimy humans in God's story. Would you agree with that? I mean, there is literally no sin, heinous sin, that isn't mentioned among the patriarchs and the fathers of the faith and the heroes of God. They are some questionable individuals. Have you noticed that? And if you ever wondered, why in the world would we have all the dirty laundry of all these families recorded for generations Well, first of all, because it's a true account. I'm so thankful that we aren't reading an airbrushed version of a man-made, you know, piece of literature that's intended to, you know, control us and bring us into some religious, you know, delusion. I'm so thankful that what we have in the scriptures is an accurate historical account of how it actually went down. No nip, no tuck, no airbrush, raw. That screams to me of the authenticity of this book. If I'm trying to deceive people, I would exclude the incest and the crazy behind the scenes assassinations and envy and murder and adultery and prostitute. I'd take all that stuff out if I was writing the Bible. Make it a little more palatable for the masses. But brothers and sisters, it's the way it happened. Why is that stuff in there? We just read it. It's all recorded for us for our learning. Now here's something to consider. Have you considered lately how much more wise and painless it is to become a vicarious learner versus doing all the mistakes on your own? Have you ever considered that? Man, I wish I was that guy. but the truth is, the human race has done all of our homework for us. And what looks pleasurable on this side of it, we can read. We can follow these people out to their end, and we see horrible destruction and misery that has come into people's lives because they took the bait that so many of us have taken, right? If we just would have read the Bible and allowed it to speak to us about what not to do. I'm telling you, in the scriptures, shy of Jesus Christ, shy of Jesus himself, the entire account of God is actually what not to do. That's the truth. It's how not to approach. Okay? There are those instances in God's grace and in his faithfulness. You see people get it. Little glimpses, at least, of people getting it. And by the way, if there's one chapter in the Bible that is airbrushed, it's Hebrews chapter 11. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Faith, as it's called. Ridiculous title for such a chapter. It's the Hall of Grace. Because all these bozos like Noah and Lot and David, all these people are being spoken of, commended through the lens of grace. It's almost like God has no idea what everybody's problem is about King David or about Noah or about Lot. What? Righteous Lot, you mean? Righteous Lot who is grievously vexed with the sin of his community? Hero, faith-filled. Are you talking about the same guy? Yeah, that's how God sees us, by his grace, brothers and sisters. So there is one, you know, stand corrected, there is one chapter that's airbrushed, but let's not miss the theology behind that. That's how grace works. Cool, right? All right, let's go a little bit further. All this stuff recorded for our learning, that we, through patience, that's hupomone in the Greek, that's not patience like waiting room patience or traffic light patience, that's proceeding in the midst of a trial patience. It's actually better translated endurance. Continuing to perform righteously and for God, even though there is the weight of the world all around me. That's a pretty awesome quality, by the way, given to us by the Lord. But as we read about people's stories and we are constantly confirmed and affirmed in our faith, and the faithfulness of God, more importantly, we can endure anything. That's the truth. And we don't have to run to a chemical. We don't have to escape reality. We can deal with all of the worst trials of life through the strength that the Lord gives us. He gives us that awesome endurance. And much needed comfort, by the way. That's what the scriptures have available. And then all of that leads us to a very real and tangible hope. Man, that's the problem with our world, I believe, is there's so much hopelessness in our world today. You can see it in eyes, can't you? As you interact with the world around us, you see very obvious hopelessness, which is so sad to me because hope is available. But there isn't any hope outside of Jesus. And so many people are teaching. Pastors are teaching. Well, there's Jesus, and he can do this for you. But you also need this, and you need that. No wonder even within the church, there's this wave of hopelessness setting in. Either Jesus is all I need, and he satisfies and fulfills and sustains, or he doesn't. We try to do an admixture. And that's not what God's word teaches us at all. So hope is there. Hope is available. And that's not a wishful thinking. It's not, I hope my wife realizes that I've been talking about this all year, and I hope she gets me this for Christmas. But I'm not sure. Sometimes she doesn't listen to me. It's not that kind of hope. It's an expectant hope. It's I know this is going to happen, and I'm just playing out time until it does. It's a different type of hope than wishful thinking, of course. That's what the scriptures can do for an individual. That's what they have to offer. Look at verse 5. Now the God of endurance, isn't that cool? Hasn't he endured a lot? If you don't think so, just think about you for a second. Wow, Lord, I've put you through a lot. And you have not stopped pursuing in light of the trials and trauma I've put you through. God is a God of endurance. In fact, you can't outlast him. That's the truth. You can't outgive him. You can't outperform. The God of all endurance, literally all patience and consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So after Romans chapter 14 and after his summary here in Romans 15, Paul just prays out loud with his pen. And he's saying, you know, I've been challenging you to be like-minded, to come together, to work together, to be accommodating in terms of people's weaknesses and struggles, help each other out. But at the end of the day, Paul realizes, and it's borne out here in verse 5, none of that is possible without God providing and intervening in such a way. So he prays. Okay, now that you've heard your charge and you've heard what is expected, God, the God of all endurance, would you please give us this like-mindedness? Would you please produce in our church this kind of unity? That's the deal. We must rely on God for this unity as being described here. The God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another. Not according to everything. We don't have to be exactly or identical in our thinking, but definitely according to Christ Jesus, right? We've got to come together in all that relates to and points to our faith in Christ. That's a big deal. Look at verse 6. That ye may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement right there. Consider this. First of all, as we demonstrate unity within the body of Christ, that brings glory to God. Can you think about that for a second? As we go out of our comfort and we lower our radar and lower our defenses and we humble ourselves, it's like, at the end of the day, what does it matter? Sprinkle or total immersion? You know, I have a position. You have a position. But at the end of the day, when somebody is baptized and they get sprinkled with water and get immersed, which is what we believe around here, is that something worth spitting and fighting and shouting and scratching about? Really? Could we consider, instead of winning that argument, which discuss the scriptures, I think every point is worth discussing. At the end of the day, you know what brings glory to God? Unity, actually. Unity. That's what God says. That's what magnifies me in all of this. It's not, they all believe over there that when a man is baptized, he should be totally immersed, just like Jesus was, which is the right and proper and only way to get baptized. No, I'm just kidding. But it's what the scriptures teach. But people that are wrong about that, we should still love them. Okay, you get it. What brings glory to God is having one mind and one mouth. And that ought to be important to us, church. Look at verse 7, and this is the settling factor for me, the deciding factor. Look at verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Man, if you're still struggling this morning with embracing that guy with piercings and tattoos, and thinking, all right, I'll go to church and he ain't coming to my house for dinner. I don't trust those people. If you still struggle with hats on or hats off, if you still have a hard time, okay, I'm not going to yell at them in church. Got it. That's not what it means. We are to receive each other. It's not just look the other way. It'll go away once the Bible study's over. It's receiving each other. That is a little bit more intense, brothers and sisters, than just not shouting or making them feel uncomfortable deliberately. To receive each other, we're talking family. We're talking literally a family. So if you're still struggling with receiving those individuals, hey, you tattooed and pierced people. If you still struggle with receiving people with suits and ties and that are squared away and clean cut, you got a problem too, by the way. Without tattoos, you ain't legit. Without tattoos, you're just a, I don't know what that is. It's a problem on both sides of the sword. If you can't receive people bought in the precious blood of Christ, you, not they, have the problem. That's the truth. This is a, you know, equal opportunity destroyer church. Destroy all your pride. But think about this, guys. If you struggle with that, all you have to do, all I have to do is realize, wait a minute, Christ received me. Get a grip, man. Do you know who you are? Do you know the filth that is in your life, shy of Jesus? Do you know the massive sin debt that every one of us have accrued through life? If we could see our sin debt, it would shock us to death, I believe. We'd just drop over and go, I had no idea I was that vile in the presence of a holy God. I had no idea. Tattoos and earrings, nothing. Neckties and perfume, nothing. Sin, and yet Jesus received us. Not just, all right, come on in. Received us, dines with us, communes with us, stays up all night and cries with us. I mean, receives us. Then who in the world am I? Why can't I open up my front door to anybody and say, come on in, eat with my family. Have a meal. Get to know us. We want to get to know you. What do you like? What do you not like? Take your hat off in my house. No, I'm just kidding. You get the point, right? Anyway, to me, that's the deciding factor. I have absolutely no argument left when I consider the fact that Christ received Aaron Dudley to the glory of God. And that's the goal, church. Let's take on this next paragraph at least. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and, there's a colon there, that sentence isn't over, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then we'll talk about what is written in just a moment. This kind of makes it a little bit more relevant to that first century. Keep in mind, all of this stuff, it's applicable to us. We have differences, and we come from different backgrounds and religious churches. Some of people in this room come from the Roman Catholic Church, very traditional, very deliberate in their dogmas. Some of us come from a Baptist church. Some of us come from a Pentecostal church. Some of us come from the pen. You know, we come from all different places, and we gather in this place. So there are strong opinions about a number of different things, and the Word of God is addressing those things, okay? But in Paul's day and age, nothing, no circumstance that surrounded what Paul is teaching was more obvious than the fact that Jews and Gentiles in that Roman world were getting saved and coming together and fellowshipping in the same church. Nothing was more obvious that spoke to what Paul was suggesting in these last couple of chapters. Do you get that? And so he just wants to make the record very clear. Yeah, you Jews out there, absolutely. Christ came to serve the circumcision. He came to the Jewish people, no question. And in doing that, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures that said he would come to the Jewish people and love them and die for them. He's speaking to the believing Jew. But you Jews need to remember something. There were scripture after scripture after scripture in the same Bible that says he came and served you and is for you. In that same book, it also said he came to the Gentiles. They must have missed that part, right? These Jews, like, why are these Christians gathering on Sunday? Why are they eating that? Why aren't they honoring this holiday or this dietary thing? And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. In your same Bible, my brother, my sister, my fellow Jew, it went on and on to say, and the Messiah would make himself known to the Gentiles too. And I love it. Paul never makes a point and just moves on. I think we could learn from this personally. Paul makes a point, and he doesn't just quote an obscure verse either. He's the type of Bible teacher that says, here it is there, here it is there, here it is there, and here it is there, and here it is over here. Let me give you a volume of scriptures that say the same thing, which has resulted in my doctrinal conclusion. By the way, and maybe this isn't for you new believers necessarily, but for us to take a doctrinal position, it must fall within what we call the harmony of scripture principle. Don't just take a verse and say, this is my verse. Make sure that verse has an agreement with the whole counsel of God. That's important. And Paul was so faithful to do that. He doesn't just quote an obscure verse that mentions God's favor toward the Gentiles. He says, here it is there, here it is there. Let's look real quickly. Let me read this paragraph, if you don't mind. Verse 9, once again, it says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. He's quoting from the Psalms there. That's the Hebrew book of poetry. Okay, verse 10, and again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. He just quoted from the Torah, the law. What? That's the most sacred book among the Jewish people. The first five books of the Bible. In there, God makes it very clear, I will show favor and embrace and receive is the word we're going to use because that's the word here. The Gentiles, very interesting. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. There's another psalm. Here, verse 12, he speaks from the prophets. And Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is Isaiah 11:1. Some of you know this scripture well. Shows up on Christmas cards. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Do you understand what Paul is doing, guys? He's showing those Jews that are all about their Hebrew scriptures. Guys, the fact that God intended to include them, receive them, is in every one of your scrolls. The law, the history, it's in the prophecies, it's in the poetry. It's in every one of our major scrolls. They divide the book up in four, and Paul says, this is not an obscure thought, it is a theme that God would reach out to the non-Jew. All right, us back. God's going to reach out to the Pentecost. God's going to, you snowboarders in the room, he's going to save skiers. And you skateboarders, he's going to save rollerbladers. Can you imagine it? All you Harley guys, he's going to save people who ride rice rockets. You get the point? That's what the Jew is hearing. Like, what? There it is in the scriptures. There it is. God is going to include them and receive them. Sure enough, how did we miss that? And Paul's like, I'm not sure, because it's riddled throughout the scriptures. I love it, guys. When Paul took a position, he took a position because it was a biblical position. We ought to be the same. Fight for the word, for sure. Verse 13, his conclusion, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm so appreciative that he says that. These are subjects that actually create quite a bit of controversy and turmoil in some hearts. And I believe Paul, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's kind of challenging that. Why are you so filled with turmoil over the day of worship and the food that you eat? Don't you know that it's God's intention to fill you with hope and with joy. If you're filled with turmoil over the intricacies of the way people worship and fellowship, that can't be God. That can't be God. God wants to fill us with hope and joy. Hey, that's a good litmus test. Would you just in your own heart this morning, don't raise your hand, or I don't need any indications necessarily, in your own heart this morning, say before God, is that me, God? Am I filled with hope and joy? What fills your heart this morning? That's a fair question. I mean, you didn't come to church just to learn something, did you? Hopefully you came to be spoken to by God and hopefully challenged from time to time. What is your heart filled with this morning? Worry and fear and doubt? That ain't God. That's not God's heart for you at all. How about pride and envy and vindication and on and on? Is that what your heart is filled with this morning? That's not God's heart for you at all. In fact, I would suggest if our heart is not filled with joy and hope, and I'm not talking about an emotion, I'm talking about the reality of knowing God, then something's wrong, brothers and sisters. Serving God with joy, that's something I feel constantly compelled to share with the team here. Are we serving the Lord in this church with joy? Isn't it a thrill to serve people and see them come to Christ and change? Isn't it a thrill? I hope it is, to see relationships that were torn and awkward and divided over sin. Isn't it awesome to see restoration take place? We ought to be doing a backflip when restoration takes place. Yeah. That's God's hope, to fill us with hope and with all joy and peace. Let's throw that one in there. That's God's hope for everybody in the room, that you may abound in hope through, again, if that's too tall of an order for you to accept, more good news. We don't need to do that in our own strength. We can't bring that about in our own strength. All of that is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. His influence, the term power there is to be understood as his influence. As I spend time in prayer, as I spend time in the presence of God, the Holy Ghost influences my life and moves me in the direction of hope and joy and peace. And I need all the above personally. Good reality, church. Good reality check. We'll continue on next week. We'll keep plowing through Romans. But let's end there. Let's pray together. And there's some visiting to do. There's some praying to do. Hey, if you're new to church, you need to get some things off your chest. If you don't know Jesus and you need to surrender your life to him and you want somebody to pray and guide you through that, there'll be elders up here, elders' wives up here, scattered throughout the room. If you know them, walk up to them. Pull on their arm. Ask a biblical question. These are men and women who know the word and they know it well, and we're here to serve the church. So take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and I do pray we'd be able to see the relevance of your word this morning in our daily life. Sure, it's a 2,000-year-old book, but it's very clear that it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that meaning today. So just continue to feed us, Lord, everything that we need to grow stronger and stronger. And I do pray that building up the body would be more of a goal around here. Easy to tear each other down sometimes. And that doesn't bring you glory at all, Lord. So glorify yourself in our midst, Lord, by building up this church, specifically in the area of faith. We love you. We're grateful for a chance to be together. Please bless the week, Lord. And keep our eyes on you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.